When last together, I asked the question that if you had a particular wash basin in hand, how would you use it? What would you do with it? There was Pontius Pilate who the day that Jesus was crucified, he called for a wash basin to be brought in. The Roman governor, the person in power, the one who had authority to determine if Jesus would be crucified or not, he brought a wash basin in and dipped his hands in it and washed his hands of the whole matter and stepped away. The night before, Jesus was in a borrowed dining room and he took hold of a wash basin and stooped down onto bended knee and washed the feet of his disciples, served them. Which wash basin are you inclined to take hold of? Which one is the one that is in your hands right now? Which one are you most comfortable with? I want you to stand in the room with me, not literally, but in that room that fateful night where the soft lantern light is casting shadows around the room. There's the disciples seated on the floor around the table. And there is Jesus on the floor, bent down on his knees. And can you hear the sound? The drip and the splash of the feet going into the wash basin. Drip, drip, splash, splash, drip, drip. And then can you hear the gentle rubbing of the cloth as Jesus takes the foot and rubs the towel to dry it off? And then can you hear the earthenware wash basin being drug across the stone floor over to the other disciple, the next one? And then the process starts again, drip, drip, splash, splash, rub, rub, rub. And then that scratching sound on the stone, and yet again he does the routine. Drip, drip, splash, splash, rub, rub. The foot is dry. And he goes to the next disciple, and the next, and then to the next, and the next. He goes all the way around the room. And then when he is finished with his task of washing the feet of his beloved friends, you can almost hear the creaking bones as this man stands up, this Jesus stands up and stretches, perhaps trying to get some of the stiffness out of his muscles, having been bent over for quite a while. And then he reaches down and he takes the earthenware wash basin, and you can hear the pitter-patter perhaps of his feet as he shovels across the room and sets it down with a gentle thud. Makes his way over to the table and glides down where the other guys are. And he says to them these words that are found in John chapter 13, verse 15. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. And with the action of washing the feet, and with the statement just made, we have before us one of history's greatest metaphors regarding service. This historical evening with Jesus and his friends, and the statement that he makes about what he has done and what he would like for his disciples to then do, puts forward one of the greatest metaphors for service found in the human experience, the washing of another's feet. Service. Years later, the Apostle Paul would pen these words, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 5. He says, there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. One Lord, the variety of service, one Lord. Interestingly, in the previous verse, verse 4, the apostle introduces us to a concept that he develops quite a bit in his writings, and others do as well, like Peter. And the concept is one of spiritual gifts. He puts our service for people parallel to the reality of gifts, or spiritual gifts, as we like to call them. Spiritual gifts. You might write this down. A definition of a spiritual gift. In fact, I would urge you to capture it. I think it's important because oftentimes there's misunderstanding about what these are. A spiritual gift, or let me make it plural, spiritual gifts are the means by which disciples serve God and others. It's really simple. Spiritual gifts are the means by which disciples serve God and others. I hope you appreciate and can take hold of just the ease of that. It's simple. It's accessible for us, for you, for me. A question remains, and that is, how do we get hold of spiritual gifts? What are they, or what do they look like anyway? And how should we think about them? How do we get hold of them? What do they look like, and how should we think about them? And thankfully, the Word of God provides answers to those questions. And we want to lean into it. Father, help us to do so. Help us to lean into this, your word, to know what those gifts look like, how we can get hold of them, and how we ought to think about them, steward them. Help us, O God. Have your way, Holy Spirit. And may we utilize these treasures that you have given us so that Jesus is made more famous and we know him better and look more and more like him every day. May it be so. Help us toward this end, we ask. In the name of Jesus, all of God's people said, amen. Amen. The Apostle Paul, in a variety of places, gives us insight into what spiritual gifts look like, how we can get hold of them, and what kind of values we ought to celebrate as we think about spiritual gifts. Let me invite you, if you would, to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Now, as you're turning there, I want to mention what I call the rule of 4 and 12. Perhaps you've heard me share this before, the rule of 4 and 12. The rule of 4 and 12 is the placement of spiritual gift material in the New Testament. So in Ephesians chapter 4, in 1 Peter chapter 4, in Romans chapter 12, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In these four chapters, you get insight from the biblical authors regarding spiritual gifts. So Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. That's why I call it the rule of 4 and 12. You remember the rule of 4 and 12, and you'll always know where to find God's word regarding spiritual gifts. And what did we say spiritual gifts are? Spiritual gifts are the means by which we serve God and others. In Romans chapter 12, we're going to spend some time today. We will look at some of the other passages as well, but very briefly. Romans chapter 12 really begins with a focus on what are values that we need to consider when it comes to spiritual gifts. What are values that we should have in mind when we think about the means by which we serve God and others? What are some biblical, eternal, Christ-centered values for us? And to set that up, allow me to read, if you would, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 and following. I'm just going to read verses 3 through 6 for the moment. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let me stop there for the moment. And what I want to do is just share with you first and foremost about some, not all, but some values that surround the stewardship of spiritual gifts. Some values that we ought to embrace as we seek to employ these means by which disciples glorify God, serve God, and serve others. And so here are some of those values. The first one is humility. Humility. When you look there in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, we see Paul say clearly to the reader that we must not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We need to not have the big head, so to speak. We need to have a posture, therefore, of humility. Now, Paul is writing from the city of Corinth to the Christians living in Rome. He is in Corinth writing to his friends in the city of Rome. That's why this is called the book of Romans. It's a letter to the Christians living in Rome. Paul is in Corinth. He's been in Corinth for a while. It's about the year 57 AD. The reason Paul is in Corinth is because the Christian church in Corinth is not especially healthy. It has had a lot of issues, a lot of problems. One of the reasons we know this is we look at 1 Corinthians, the letter in the New Testament that Paul wrote to them, challenging them about their attitudes, their pride, their pomposity, their tolerance of sin, and so forth. 2 Corinthians comes along later, a little bit of a softer letter, focusing more on issues of forgiveness and such, but also a call to righteousness. Paul has been concerned about the health of the Christians in Corinth, their spiritual health. One of his biggest issues he's been dealing with there is their pride. And so pride is in the backdrop of his experience. It's on his mind. And when he's writing to his friends in Rome from Corinth, where he's dealing with the issue of pride, it's no small wonder, therefore, that when he's talking about how the church should function, the first thing he focuses on is humility. Because that is the antithesis of everything he's been having to clean up in Corinth. And so there in verse 3, he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And it is an invitation to humility, friends. One of the chief hallmarks of every single disciple of Jesus Christ must be humility. And this is antithetical to the way the world thinks. The world is all about power and position and looks down on humility. In fact, in the ancient world of Jesus and Paul and Peter and the boys, in that ancient day, those who talked about humility were sneered at. They were looked down upon. They weren't affirmed. They weren't honored. They were the brunt of jokes. And so for Paul to put forward a vision where humility is front and center is a big deal. I mean, he's calling the church to be countercultural, counterintuitive, to stand apart. And when it comes to the use of our spiritual gifts, when it comes to those means by which we serve God and others, the first thing we need to celebrate is humility. Humility must be a key dynamic at play when we think about how God has gifted us and what we're to do with those spiritual gifts, how we are to serve. Humility. A second thing is sobriety. I want you to see there in verse 3. I read it a moment ago. I'll read this part again. We are to think with sober judgment. We are to have sobriety here. This speaks to having a mind that is sound, to having a mind that is focused, to being thoughtful and careful, to being people that are intentional, that are seeking to employ their giftedness that God has granted them in ways that are very honorable. We're not always going to do it perfectly. The sobriety factor speaks to faithfulness. It speaks to this issue of just being very careful to steward the treasure that God has given. And that is an invitation for you and me as disciples. With whatever spiritual gift God has given, whatever the means by which we can serve God and others that God has given to us, we need to be sober-minded. It's an invitation to have a serious-mindedness about it. We need to be serious-minded. We're not playing games. It doesn't mean we can't have fun, and I don't mean that we should be morose by any stretch of the imagination. It's just that we need to be thoughtful. We need to take seriously what God is doing. We need to take seriously God's work in our lives and leverage in a serious fashion those resources he's granted us for his glory and for the good of those around us. It's a serious endeavor, the proclamation of the purposes of God, the gospel, and his love and grace. So we need to be people who are sober-minded. We go forward further, and we see here, we need to live according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. This is similar to the sobriety. It speaks to stewardship. The level, the measure of faith that God has assigned, I want you to notice how that's worded. God has assigned the faith. This isn't your belief in him, although there are echoes of that. This is really more about what he's doing in you. He has assigned a calling. He has assigned a realm in which you are to thrive, a context in which you live life. He has given you a measure of giftedness that you must use in proportion to what he's provided. Here's an example, friends. If he has gifted you immensely as a teacher, then please don't do it half-heartedly. Rise to the occasion. If he has gifted you immensely as a caregiver, then please don't be lazy in that effort. Rise to the occasion. Steward what he's given in proportion to what he has assigned to you. And that is an extension of us being serious-minded about what God is doing in our lives. Now, we go still further. And the text tells us, beginning in verse 4, that we must be interdependent and unified. These are values around our giftedness. Humility, sobriety, stewardship, interdependence, and unity. The text tells us here, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. In effect, we need each other. We need each other. There's nothing about the walk of the disciple whereby the disciple is justified just being all on her own, going rogue, having nothing to do with the Christian community. Well, I just have church at home, some people say. That is not in line with the vision and values of Jesus, the Savior, who died so that we can have a relationship with our God who loves us and treasures us, and so that relationship can be amplified in the context of community, thus the reconciliation that is both vertical and horizontal that we've been talking about in Ephesians. You see, we live in community. We must live in an interdependent manner. This is part of why the Apostle Paul uses the language of the quote, body here. You see, right now, on this platform, at this very moment, I am walking around and I am moving my arms and my tongue is in motion. Words are coming out of my mouth. My brain, hopefully, is in some high gear right now. And all of these pieces are interdependent one on the other, so that whatever purposes God has for me at this moment are being fleshed out in real time. I can't be walking right now without my feet. I can't be waving my arms without arms and muscles that move. I can't be speaking without a tongue that projects. Each part is necessary for the whole. And so it is with the body of Christ. Your gifts may look differently than your gifts, which may look differently than those gifts over there. And all of that is designed by God so that we are interdependent on one another. We need each other. And all of this working together in unity. In unity. And so it is one more value as it relates to spiritual gifts. And then there's one other I want to highlight, and we see it there in verse 6. Gifts that differ according to the grace given us. Now, ironically enough, the word grace there means gift. And so it's the gift that is given, if you will. Let's see here. Gifts that differ according to the gift given. And I want you to notice the gift, given. This there's something about gifting and generosity that's at play here. But where does the gift come from? Verse 6 tells us, in effect, given to us. It comes from God. Or as verse 3 says, as God has assigned, it's from him. And so if one value is humility, and one value is sobriety, and one value is stewardship, and one value is interdependence and unity, the other value is that we are receivers. We're always receiving from God. This is about God. We take from him. He provides. He's the one that gives the gifts. He's the one that gives the vision. He's the one that gives the power to utilize them. It's from him. These gifts are from him. That's why they are gifts to us from him. Now, these are values that we must celebrate as we think about the means by which we serve God and others. These are values that we celebrate. Let's turn our attention now to some of the varieties of gifts. If we've been talking about the values regarding spiritual gifts, let's now talk about some of the variety of spiritual gifts. And so there we keep going in Romans chapter 12, verse 6 through 8. And here's what we read. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, I just read seven gifts, seven spiritual gifts, seven means by which the disciple can serve God and others. I just read off a list of seven of them. Let me just remind you again of the rule of 4 and 12. If you go to Ephesians 4, if you go to 1 Peter 4, if you go to 1 Corinthians 12, you see a handful of other spiritual gifts besides the ones that we see right here in Romans 12. Let me make a couple comments about them. Some of them are the same as what you read here in this list. Others are different. And so we just need to understand that there is a variety bigger than just these seven that I just read. Another observation I want to make about it is I don't believe that the collection of gifts as articulated in the New Testament are exhaustive. I don't think it's the complete list. There may be spiritual gifts that are not mentioned. So please, as you read through the rule of 4 and 12 passages regarding spiritual gifts, let me invite you not to see that as the exhaustive, exclusive, absolute list of gifts as you see those passages in toto. I think the realities are there are gifts that are out there that are not mentioned. These which are mentioned in these passages, we might think of as baseline or foundational or most common or something like that. But they're not designed to be exhaustive. For example, I'm under the personal conviction that prayer is a spiritual gift. We all need to pray. All of us need to be people that pray. In fact, all of us are people that pray. It may be a very desperate plea of, oh Lord, help me make it through the red light without getting hit. Or it may be, oh Lord, I just found out I have a dread sickness and I need your help. Or, oh Lord, my prodigal daughter, bring her home. Okay, it could be of any magnitude or degree. Most, if not all of us pray. Now, that said, there are some who are uniquely gifted wired and built by God to pray with a special kind of intensity and intentionality, and they model prayer, and they are uniquely adept at being intercessors for people that need prayer. The same is true when we think of evangelism. We all need to be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, but one of the stated gifts in the New Testament is evangelism. We all need to be evangelists, but not all of us are evangelists. We all need to be evangelizing, I should say, but not all of us are evangelists, all right? We all need to be praying, but not all of us are gifted to pray, and so forth. So again, I just want to make the comment that the gifts that are listed in these passages are not exhaustive. And so don't be discouraged if you clearly know I am wired this particular way, like prayer, for example, and you don't see that here. Don't be discouraged about that, but just embrace the possibility that the concepts and the values are sufficient to help you steward it well. Well, let's talk about some of these gifts that we have here. Let's talk about, for example, prophecy, the first one. When we see the word prophecy there in verse 6, let us not think of prophecy like we think of in the Old Testament, where you have guys like Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah, and they're offering these predictions about the future and this sort of thing. It's clear when you look into the Old Testament that there is a unique role that those kind of individuals play as God has assigned them. But when we turn to the New Testament and we see the language of prophecy, it is slightly different. There are elements that are the same, but it is slightly different. Primarily when we think of prophecy as it plays out in Paul's writings, it is this. It is the penetrating declaration of truth at a moment in time. The penetrating declaration of truth at any moment in time. And listen to me, dear ones, it will always be consistent with the Word of God, or it is not from the heart of God. It will always be consistent with the Word of God, or it is not from the heart of God. It is a penetrating declaration of truth, whereby perhaps you, called to have that prophetic voice at a moment in time, have to say, this is sin, according to the Word of God. Or you can do better, according to the Word of God. Or we must turn to Jesus, according to the Word of God. Or what have you. You can fill in the blank. Oftentimes, people who are counselors have a gift of prophecy. People who have a pastoral role can have that. I'll tell you, somebody who can really speak penetrating truth at the right moment in time is probably every mom listening to my voice right now. It's probable that you have some measure of a prophetic voice. All right. Yeah, see, you agree, right? Now, that's prophecy. And notice Paul says that we need to use it in proportion to our faith. It's the same language similar language like he has there in verse 3. We need to steward it in a very special way. Maybe he knows that this is one that people might take advantage of or abuse in a unique fashion. And so he's careful to say, we need to steward this well. Use it in proportion to that which God has assigned. Don't go beyond that. Only as he has crafted it, don't go beyond that. Now, the next one that we see there beyond prophecy is service. If service, the Apostle Paul there in verse 7, if your gift is service, in our serving. And the way that language is, it goes like this. If with prophecy, he's like, okay, if your gift is prophecy, then prophesy, but do it in accordance with the measure that God has given you. If it is service, just go do it. I want you to get a feel for the way the text is intending there. It's really, if your gift is service, just go do it. Just go serve. Just be at it. Be about it. One of the greatest disciple makers I have ever met is a man who has the gift of service. It's the gift of helps. That's another word that you might use. It's the gift of helps. We talked about this last weekend. It's the table waiting that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 20 that we spoke of last week. It's table waiting, waiting on table. It's just basic service. A man that I know, one of the greatest disciple makers I know of, quietly for years on end, he would go to our church there when we were in Fargo years ago. And he would go in and he would take three or four of the chairs of the many hundreds and hundreds of chairs that were used every single week around our campus there. He would take three or four of them, put them in his truck, drive home, and he'd go down into a shop with them and completely strip them down because the cushions were disintegrating. They were just getting worn out. The chairs needed to have the bolts and nuts all tightened up and such. And he would very quietly just work away three or four chairs a week. He did this for two or three years. He would go and return the four new chairs with brand new thicker cushions, all the seams sewn up properly, any tears have been sewn, everything's tightened up, and he'd get three more or four more. He'd go back to his shop, and he would do this over and over and over again so that however many hundred, 600 or 700 chairs, whatever it is over a span of time, he refurbished every single one of them. And because he did, he helped countless people move toward Jesus. Because countless people sat in those chairs in Bible studies and at funerals and at weddings and at family dinners and all kinds of stuff that that church family was pursuing. And because of this one man and his quiet gift of helps in a basement, nobody really knew he was doing this except a few of us. And he did it all on his own, nothing in return. Because of his willingness to do this, so many people were discipled and fed and grew in their faith. See, helps is a very important gift, although it is so often unsung. I guarantee you it's not one of mine. I'll just tell you that straight up. Now, we go further, and we see the next one is teaching. If you're a teacher, then teach, Paul says. Teach, go do it. Just like with serving, then go serve. Teach, go teach. And some of you are teachers. It may be one of the more prominent gifts in the sense of the wide scope of it. Think of the countless elementary school teachers scattered all across North America. All right, that's just elementary. Then you have a middle school and high school, and especially praise God for the middle school ones. All right, and you have high school. And then you go into college and so forth, graduate school. And that's not the church, that's the public square. In the church, it is also a gift that is particularly necessary. One of the ways God has hardwired me is to be a teacher. And when we think about teaching, it is the dissemination of information or the explanation of information. The explanation of information so that your mind, listen to me here, dear ones, so that your mind can just expand, so your knowledge base can grow. That's what teaching is about. All right, and some of you have the gift of teaching that God has given you. All right, that is the means by which you serve God and others. We go on, we look further here, and we have the gift of exhortation. The one who exhorts in his exhorting. Then if you're an exhorter, then go exhort, is in effect what Paul is saying here. Now the exhortation gift, the language there is the same language used to describe the person of the Holy Spirit and his ministry in the Gospel of John. And so it's the paraclete language, and it has the idea of comfort and encouragement and exhortation and counsel. And you determine which of those nuances to use largely based on context. And here in the English Standard Version, they've chosen exhortation, and I think that's probably quite fair, a good choice on their part. Now, one question might be, what do we really mean by exhortation? And coming on the heels of teaching, I would submit to you that when Paul's using exhortation here, he's thinking about the ministry of preaching or the proclamation of the word. Now, this is distinct from teaching. And here's why. Here's how. Teaching, as I said, is about explaining information and expanding the mind. Listen to me, dear ones. Exhortation is about provoking the will. Exhortation is about moving the person forward, moving her will, moving his will. Teaching is the unloading of information. Exhortation is the moving of the will. This is why often, not all the time, but very often in our prayers, in my prayers from this platform, you'll hear me say, God of heaven, on this day, teach us for sure. We want that. But what else do I add? But that's not enough. Change us, God. May we leave here differently than when we came, so that our minds aren't just being expanded, but our souls are being stretched, that our wills are being challenged, And that's uncomfortable and it's provocative, and I know that, and sometimes we pay for that. But the realities are that's part of the responsibility, at least from where I stand, to teach but also to exhort, to expand the mind and to provoke the will. Now, some of us have that gift. Some of you, if you're a counselor, for example, if you're a coach, if you're a mentor, then exhortation may be a particular gift for you. We go further here. We see the one who is generous, the one who contributes in generosity. This isn't about the amount of money per se, although it is understood that there is maybe a special focus on being excessive or generous. But largely it's about focus, it's about streamlining, it's about being faithful, being regular, being consistent. It has this idea of just being very focused as a generous giver, somebody faithful in what they are offering financially. And then one who leads with zeal, Paul says. If you're going to lead, do it with zeal. And I think the reason he cautions that way, frankly, is too many folks want to be leaders because they just want to be in charge. They just want the position. They want the status. They want the corner office and the big desk. Paul's like, no, no, no. And perhaps he has echoes of Jesus in mind there in Matthew 20, where Jesus says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And Jesus is calling out the leadership processes of the world. Paul saying, no, if you're going to lead, lead zealously. In other words, lead. If you're going to be a leader, then lead. Like, really lead people. Do what is best for the people and for the cause. Don't just do it for yourself. That is the implication there. And then one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Caregiving is hard. Compassion, care, mercy, tenderness, these are the words that are evoked when you think about a caregiver, when you think about the gift of mercy. And I think the reason Paul adds the issue of cheerfulness is this. When you're a person who has the gift of mercy, you're prone to deal with a whole lot of pain around you. And that can wear you down. It can get the best of you. It's as if Paul's saying, don't let it get the best of you. Stay cheerful. Have a heart that is light and glad. Just hang in there. Don't let it eat your lunch. Don't let it get the best of you. When you're dealing with pain so much, it can catch up with you. Don't let it. Just stay lighthearted and cheerful. Now, these are varieties of gifts. As I close, friend, I want to share with you a vision for spiritual gifts. We've talked about values relating to spiritual gifts. We've just looked at a variety of them. Very simply, here's a vision, and I want you to write this down and meditate on it and talk to the Lord about it. Here's the first one. Use them. Use them. What a shame it would be. What a shame it would be if you know God has gifted you in such and such a way and you refuse to use that gift he's given. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says this, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Use it to serve. Use your gift. Secondly, through the power of the Spirit of God. Through the power of the Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit who helps you. You don't do this in and of your own strength. We don't get these gifts because we somehow conjure them up in our imagination. We don't just declare it so when it happens. God gives them and God quickens us for the cause for which these gifts are to be used. Just before we came down the hall this morning, I was in my office on my knees saying, God of heaven, I'm preparing to use the gifts you've given me to teach and exhort. Help me. I need your Spirit's help. Just before walking in here, behind the platform here, there's a little side room, a prayer room, on my knees, face buried in the chair. God of heaven, now's the time. I need you. This is your work. These are your gifts. This is your resourcing that needs to come through. All right, we must do these things through the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, all these gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit of God. We must use them by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. For the glory of God. Back in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, we read these words. The Apostle Peter says, regarding our spiritual gifts, that they are in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. It's all for him. Our spiritual gifts are simply the means by which we serve God and one another. Use them through the power of the Spirit and for his great glory. Heavenly Father, dismiss us now with a fresh vision and understanding of how we can use those resources you have given us so that we disciples might serve you and others around us, just as Jesus has called us to do. Oh God, find us faithful, humble, sober, stewarding well, interdependent and unified, and receiving daily from you what is needful for the task. And all God's people said, amen. Take care, friends.